Well, what a great time of worship that was, eh? You'll see why. My favourite song this morning was You're the Saviour of the World, but that's probably because that's where I'm clued in as we come to this particular message. You can probably see a picture up there on screen. You might note me on the side there. I got darker hair then, but it was 7 years ago. The person I really wanted to introduce to you is the guy in the middle. His name's Paul Merowitz. You've never met him and probably never will. He lives on a very tiny island of 100 inhabitants, 7 miles long, half a mile wide, and it's in the Bahamas. It's the place that got the hurricane a couple of years back. He's a really interesting guy. He was born there. His parents had a home there, but they were Americans. His mum and dad were into drugs and alcohol. In fact, his dad was a drug dealer and got murdered in New York. Just imagine that as a very young child, your dad suddenly taken away. His mum died 2 years later of a mixture of drugs, alcohol, and lupus. And he was brought up by an American lady on that same island called Glenda. Glenda had no interest in God, no interest in church, no interest actually in anything other than men. And making money, of course. And having a good time. So Paul, unlike the vast majority of Bahamians, never ever went to church. Never knew anything about God, never knew anything about the Bible. He made his living from taking people out on fishing trips. There's loads of fish in the Bahamas. You can catch big ones, little ones, middle-sized ones. You can do it with a rod, you can do it with a hand line, you can do it with a single spear. You can do any of those. One day, when he was out fishing, he thought, what's the point of life? Just as you do, of course, don't you? I've never really been fishing over here, but he suddenly thought, what's the point of life? And he felt so dissatisfied and so empty, and he had nothing at all to bring to that particular question. There was a void, an emptiness deep within his soul. Folks, I'm persuaded that we live in a world, there's quite a lot of people like that around. The problem is that they don't know where to go for the solution, because the vast majority of people in Britain believe that God's dead, or if he is alive, it's really not of any interest to them. He can do nothing for them. And maybe it's our fault as church that somehow we haven't managed to get into people that we have an amazing, a wonderful, a brilliant, a fantastic Saviour. We have. But how in the world do we engage with people like that? Well, let me tell you the rest of the story. He was walking home from his boat one day, and as he did so, he passed by the policeman. The policeman only comes once a week on such a tiny island. And you never know whether he's coming Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. He usually has Friday off. But he'll come on any of those days. And as he was walking past the policeman, whose name was Dominic McKenzie, everybody knew him as McKenzie, McKenzie was talking to somebody about Jesus. And Paul Merowitz thought, I want to listen in a bit here. So he just sat down and listened. He didn't want people to think he was listening. He listened far enough away just to catch. He went home that night and he prayed. Never prayed before. Just imagine that, never praying before and praying for the first time. The upshot is that in 3 weeks, he came to know the Lord. The emptiness, the dissatisfaction was met. And I had the privilege, just before we left the Bahamas in 2015, of baptizing Paul in the sea outside the chapel. Oh, what a great story. But folks, it's typical of what happens in the Bible. I want today just to talk to you about this particular town, which is called Shechem. It's in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim that I won't talk about, but some of you already sparked off thoughts in your mind. And Jesus came there. I've called it If Only You Knew. It's a statement I really want to tell people in our world. If you're listening online at this very moment and you're not here in church, and if you are here in church, let me tell you, if only you knew how brilliant Jesus was, you'd come to him immediately. If only you knew. And Jesus says these words to the woman, if only you knew who it was who is speaking to you. If only you knew. The story starts like this. Now he, that's Jesus, had to go through Samaria. You see, I've titled it A Divine Rendezvous. Just this week, earlier on, not this week, I think it must have been the week before, we went into a neighbour's house, and my neighbour, who we chat to occasionally, comes to church in Fairwater, in Holy Family. He said, "Where have you been today?" It was a Sunday. I said I was preaching. He said, "What were you preaching on?" How often does God open a door like that? Not, it seems to me, very frequently. So I had the opportunity of sharing a little of what I was preaching on. His name's Neil. Will you pray for Neil? I don't know. Rhys has met him. I don't know how much he knows of the Lord. There's something deep spiritually within him. And I seem to me that there are people like that in our world. Well, Jesus knew that there was a lady just like that who was empty, who was dry, who had nothing but had a dissatisfaction in her heart and in her soul. And that morning, this is what I think Jesus must have done every morning. I have mentioned it before. Mark 1:35, Jesus went out a great while before day and started to pray to his Father. And I think he and Father talked together. If I read John 5:19, where Jesus says, "I only do the things I see my Father doing," my guess is that every morning they had a discussion about what was going to go on during the day. I don't know if eternity speaks like that. I don't know, but you get what I'm, the drift of it. And it just seems to me that we as God's people could do worse than to meet with him every day. In fact, I think it might be a good idea, don't you? Every morning, just say, "Lord, where today? Where today? Where today? What are we going to be doing?" Well, he said, "You've got to go through Samaria." Now, you might think very little about that, but let me tell you, Jesus was a Jew, and Jews didn't go through Samaria. Rather than do that, they went from Jerusalem, where Jesus was going, back to Galilee up in the north. They crossed over the river, walked up the Transjordan, walked back over the river again to get to where they were going to go in Galilee, because you didn't go through Samaria. And I'll be telling you as we go along exactly why they didn't. But just pick that up. Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had no choice that day. I want to say that God sometimes takes us to places where we didn't want to go, where we were not expecting to go, because there's somebody to meet there. There's something to happen there. I loved what Sarah Armstrong said this morning. Thank you for that, Sarah, because I know you've been through a difficult path over the last week or so. And God has taken you there for a purpose and for a reason, because he does that. He plans things that go on in our life. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, which was called Shechem. You'll find it in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis 33 and 34. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Just hold on to those two names. Jacob and Joseph were old patriarchs. So he went through Samaria. Can I tell you about the people that Jesus sent him to meet? Not only did he have a plan, he had to go there, but let me tell you, there were people he had to meet. God puts people in our lives for us to meet. And I'm praying more and more, especially as we're beginning to pull out a lockdown, that God will bring me to people. I want to go to people, and I want to talk to people about Jesus. Let me tell you, I'm not bold. I don't know how to do it. I don't know the words to say. Sometimes it feels very scary. Does it feel like that to you sometimes? I don't know what I'm going to say to them, but I know this, that God loves to lead us to people. So I'm praying that God will lead us to people. I'm praying particularly for our neighbors, where we seem to be keep on bumping into them and meeting with them. I'm praying that God will send us to people. Will you pray, "God, send me to people. Give people to come across my path," especially if they're people like this particular person who was a Samaritan. Let me tell you about Samaritans, because you won't know unless you know loads of the Bible. The Samaritans were originally part Israelite. They weren't Jews ever, they were part Israelite. Some of you will remember that when King Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel, united Israel, became divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The people from the south in Judah became known in Jesus' times as from Judea, or known as Jews. So we've got the southern Jews. Jesus was amongst those Jews. The people of Israel in the north were not very good Jewish people. In fact, this is what happened to them. They were deported by the king of Assyria because they had not obeyed the Lord for a couple of hundred years, but had violated his covenant. And God said, "The only way I can deal with these people is to let them go into exile." So he did. So these people were from the north and they were exiled. Not all of them But all the important ones were, and who were the ones who were left behind, were the farmers, the people to work the land, who the king of Assyria thought would never be a threat to him. But to make sure, so here's your problem now. You conquer a land, you go in there, you take most of the people into exile. What if the people you leave behind resent you, grow up, form armies and come and attack you again in 100 years or so time? So to try and stop that, this is what he did. The king of Assyria sent some people from Babylon and he mixed them all up with the people. So this disobedient people who hardly knew God a little bit about him anyway were now mixed up with people from Babylon who were pagan idol worshippers. So you've really diluted the God bit amongst them. The people from Judah, the Jews, didn't get on well with this new mixture of the Samaritans. They looked down their noses at them. Actually, they thought they were even worse than uncircumcised Gentiles. These were really bad folks. So they wouldn't have anything to do with them. Can I tell you something? Jesus loves the messiness of situations like that. He absolutely thrives in that situation. He loves going to people who know that they're pretty rubbish, that don't know much about him. Those kind of people who have an aching void for Jesus within them. He loves coming to messy people like that. Especially people who have just enough of God. That's part of the problem sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes folks in our world have just enough of God to have got it all wrong. Because he sent back a priest. I don't know whether he was a proper priest or whether he was one of Israel's priests who decided they could be priests so the king said they could type people. But whoever they were, these Samaritans were not top of the list of people who when lockdown was over, you'd go and visit. In fact, they were completely the opposite, the bottom of the pile. But Jesus loves people like that. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he just wonderful? The reason why we're here in church today, the reason why some of you might be listening online today, well, perhaps all of you who are listening online today, let me tell you, the reason why we're all in church here is because God loves the messiness of the world we live in, and he's come to clean it all up and make it right again. So he came, number one, planned by God the journey. Number two, to the people who God planned. Number three, he came to an exact location. The location wasn't the place that you might have expected him to come. He didn't say, let's go to the local coffee shop, but he did the equivalent. Let's go to the local well. And that's where Jesus went. He went to the well. It's a fascinating well, Jacob's well. I read this about it, that it is still even today serviced by a spring underneath. So it's not the kind of well that's stagnant. It was deep, as the woman is about to tell us later on, but it was a well that had lots of bubbling water in the bottom of it. You'll see the importance of that as we go through the story, if you don't know the story, but Jesus comes to the well. And this is what it says. Jesus, tired. Was that Jesus and tired in the same sentence? You mean the God who doesn't ever go to sleep is tired? Isn't that amazing that Jesus came in the same stuff, the same skin that I'm in? He came and lived next door to people just like you live next door to. He came right into our very world. And the God of heaven took on a body and became just like you and me, tired. You know why he did it? To engage with people. I mean, if Jesus had come down with God, they might have said, well, it's all right for you. It's easy for you living in eternity up in that ivory palace. But he came just as we are to meet with people like us. And we've got that message to tell people. And there's Jesus, tired, sitting down by the well. And this is what time it was. It was about noon. I want to tell you, God's timing spot on, always, every time. It's amazing. I could take you through many passages in the Bible to show how God's timing is exactly right. But at this very moment, the Son of God was about to collide with the woman of Samaria. You couldn't get two greater extremes, but he came in God's time. May we as church, as individuals, as couples, as families, may God give to us that burning desire to meet with people and leave him to sort out the location and the timing and exactly how it's going to happen. That's what he did. Well, Jesus came with a proper message, of course. Well prepared, not like mine, way, way better prepared than mine was. And I love the boldness of Jesus. But I'm just saying these things that might just help us, folks. Leave God to sort the timing out. Leave God to deal with the message. Of course you're scared about what you're going to say. You have no idea who you're going to meet, but he puts the words right into your mouth at exactly the right time. And this is how Jesus did it. I'm just trying to encourage us, but maybe we could do something like that. Let me tell you, the first thing Jesus did with this message was to break convention. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now you'll see in a moment why I tell you he was breaking convention. For the woman replies this, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" And John helpfully adds, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So what was Jesus doing coming and talking with a Samaritan? You don't associate with those people. You can't talk to those people. I mean, the people down south, those Jews, they certainly had believed in their heart that they were righteous enough and didn't need to have Jesus to come to them. They were the kind of people who Jesus ought to be agreeing with and working with. But he isn't. He's breaking convention because that's what he does. When we give our lives to Jesus, expect him to break the convention of our lives and to do something very different, because that's what Jesus does. Not only so, but he came to a Samaritan and he came to a Samaritan woman. How dare Jesus presume that he should be talking to a woman? And you kind of puzzle to yourself, Lord, wouldn't it have been better if a Samaritan man had come to the well? Because the man could have influenced the whole family. Wouldn't that have been better? Ah, but this woman was a particular kind of woman who had a lot of influence over a whole pile of men. He breaks conventions. That's what I love about Jesus. He always does the unexpected. I've noticed that the unexpected things in my life are always God. I can plan the expected, but the unexpected is always him. And this is what Jesus does. He's determined to tell us something that's eternal from something that is very straightforward and simple. That's what's encouraged me too. How do I get to people? I don't know. But Lord, you take the ordinary and turn them into the eternal. So that's what I'm talking to the Lord about, particularly this week. Please excuse me. It's not COVID, folks. Don't worry. This is what Jesus says to her question. Why are you speaking to me? Jesus answered it, "If you knew the gift of God." So what's the gift of God? Yeah, I know you're all on there. Romans 6:23. Gift of God is eternal life. That's not what Jesus actually thought this lady would understand, though that's where he was going with it. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Wow, what a great way to get into a conversation, don't you think so? What did she understand? What was she most likely to understand by that idea, the gift of God? Because she was a religious person with a smattering of Old Testament, it is quite likely that the Samaritan genre, the Samaritan atmosphere, would have allowed her, perhaps even caused her, to read a book like Ecclesiastes. One of those wisdom books. This is what Ecclesiastes 12 says as the preacher, the Koheleth, starts talking to the people. I know that there is nothing better for people to do than to be happy and do good while they live. I guess most of the people in our world would agree with that, wouldn't it? What would you like for your life? I'd like to do good and to be happy, wouldn't you? Then he adds that each of them may eat and drink. We would like to eat and drink, wouldn't we? And each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God, to find satisfaction. We live in a world that seeks for satisfaction, seeks for fulfillment, seeks for purpose, seeks for aim. And the Old Testament would indicate to us that probably this woman would pick up the gift of God as being satisfaction with, after having food and drink, all I need is to find satisfaction in my life. Of course you are right. If you went to Romans 6:23, that is where Jesus was going, because he wanted to tell her, you never find satisfaction in the toil of your life. Ecclesiastes says that, of course, over and over again. You'll never find satisfaction just by eating and drinking. You only find satisfaction in Jesus. And the gift of God is really eternal life that comes through him. But she didn't get that. I know she didn't get it, because he says to her, she would have given you living water. What would you understand if I said to you, come and get some living water? Well, if you were by a well that was bubbling underneath because it was served by a spring, you would be thinking like the woman did, sir, she says. You have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where's your bucket? How in the world are you going to get it? Where do you get this living water from? She thought he was talking about fresh water down the bottom of the well. That's what she thought. But Jesus was talking about something much better than that. He was talking about something that refreshes forever. And he was talking about water that is a living water. Later on today, my daughter is bringing three of her children over, and we're going to be looking after them. I think probably most nights I'm going to drop into bed a little tired. She has twins of 8 years old, nearly eight. And she has a daughter who's coming to us of 11. And it'll be busy. You don't have to say to them, have you got energy? Come on now, kids, let's get and do something worthwhile. They're always energy. They're like their mum. She's supercharged. And they are along with it as well. Because when you're alive, you have energy, you have dynamism, you have passion. And Jesus said, I want to give you water that gives you that energy, that gives you that dynamism, that gives you that enthusiasm, that gives you passion. It's living water. And I want to tell you, I do not want to live a dead kind of life, do you? As a Christian, I want to live a living sort of life that bubbles up within me. Oh, that's where Jesus is going with this. For this is what he says to the lady. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. How do you think about that? Here you are, a lady sitting on a well, thinking about the water down the well. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you water that's never going to make you thirst again. You're going to ask the question that we used to ask in Sunday school. What? Never thirst again? And the response is, no, never thirst again, because that's what Jesus was going to do for these people, was promising living water. Actually, in John 6:34, developing this theme as John does in his lovely gospel, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Quenching thirst comes when we believe in him. I want to keep emphasizing that. Sometimes we as Christians believe that the living water comes by believing things about him, facts, creeds, doctrine. Don't get me wrong. I'm absolutely 100%. We need doctrine. We need teaching. But that's not how life comes. Life comes by believing him. Believing person, not facts, not events, not buildings. It's a person. And Jesus says, if you want that water that I will give you that will never thirst, it comes by believing in me, though the woman didn't grasp that either. But it satisfies. It quenches thirst forever. There is no one more satisfying than our Savior, no one. If we, beloved, as Christians are living boring lives, let me tell you, it's not God's fault. It's not his fault. It's not Jesus' fault. It's because we don't drink deeply of him. The deeper you drink of him, the more satisfied you are of the thirsty life that you might be wanting to have. And then he talks about the water doing something even more wonderful. It's good having your thirst quenched, isn't it? Yeah. Many of you are thinking about it now, aren't you, really? Wish you brought more water. I know, because it wasn't going to be as hot as this, was it? We didn't think the sun had come out. But anyway, if you're thinking about that now, let me tell you, he wants to do more for you than just quench your thirst. This is what he wants to do. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Let me go back to where I went to the last time I preached here, which was on the Joel series, because it said basically the same. Let's go to Reese's favorite passage, which is John 7:37. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." You got to drink. Drink deeply of Jesus. And then he says this, "Whoever believes in me." It's about trusting him. It's about faithing him. It's about holding on to him. It's about relying on him, saying, "God, I can't, but you can." Whoever believes in me, that's the point. It's believing in Jesus, not facts about him. Though those facts are absolutely true, it's about believing him. Believing him, as the scripture has said, Jeremiah 2:13, which we'll come to in a moment. As the scripture has said, streams out of him will come streams of living water. By this he meant the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit not only wants to come in and quench our thirst, but he wants to well up, bubble up within us. The days when I worry about what I'm going to say to my neighbors or say to people who I meet along there, I just remember that Jesus said the Holy Spirit will well up within you. Something that wells up within you comes out, doesn't it? Yeah. Just imagine it now. You know Jesus so well that when he wells up within you, it's bound to come out. Our world is desperate for satisfaction. It's only found in Jesus. And he promises to well up within us. Well, the woman didn't grasp that either, because this is what she said. "Sir," she said, "give me this water, so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." You think, after all I've said, what's the matter? Why don't they get it? What would you have done now if you'd been Jesus? Forget you know the end of the story. I know what I would have done. I'd have given her a theological lecture on water, and actually I wouldn't mean imbrial water, I was meaning spiritual water, and I would have told her all that kind of thing. I want to tell you that this is this. I would have said something like this: "I'm the true bread that comes down from heaven." Now, true bread is real bread. The bread you eat, that's not real bread, because that's only a shadow, it's only a picture, only a reminder of what I am. I'm the true bread. And I'd have said that water you drink, well, that's okay, that water, you need it, but it's not the real water. The real water is me that's going to last for eternity. But he doesn't. This is what Jesus says. Well, Jesus didn't say this, but I put this verse up because I want to illustrate what Jesus was really meaning. This is a verse that Jeremiah preached in the city of Jerusalem to the people not long before they were taken into captivity or into exile. "My people have committed two sins." The problem in our world is simply boils down to two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me. We live in a country that's forsaken God. The problem with us as Christians sometimes is that asbestos of the world crushes into our souls and stops the fire erupting. And sometimes we too sort of, well, we don't forsake God, but we... Can you remember a day when you were more passionate? If you can, let's ask the Lord to get us back to the time when we were most passionate for him. "My people have forsaken me, the spring of living water," which is why I said that's where Jesus was quoting from, "and have dug their own cisterns," wells that are dry, that leak. You put water in them and it just doesn't last. And that's exactly what had happened with this woman. She had forsaken the true God and had put her effort into finding satisfaction in wells that were too dry and could not possibly give her that satisfaction. Here was the first one. It was sexual gratification. I'll tell you how I know that. And Jesus then says to her, "Go and call your husband and come back." So the woman doesn't get it, so perhaps her husband would get it. Is that what he's saying? No. He was evoking a response because he knows more about her than I ever knew about her. She said, "I have no husband." "Oh, so you're not married?" Jesus then says to her something very insightful. "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now live with is not your husband." You begin to get a picture? Here's a woman who's had lots of other people's husbands. And the woman she now lives with, the man she now lives with, is not her husband either. Somebody else's husband. In other words, she was part of the oldest profession on earth. That's why Jesus spoke to this woman, because she knew so many men. They all had something, some kind of part within her. And Jesus comes to this woman and says, I know all about you. And she stands back. Can you imagine it now? I mean, imagine if somebody came up to you and told you everything that you did that wasn't particularly savory. She says, whoa, you must be some kind of prophet. Yeah, he was. Absolutely the prophet who should come. But to seek to justify herself, this woman who had found no satisfaction in sexual gratification, and we live in a hypersexed world. We live, I guess we always have done, to be honest, where sex has always been such a big and important part, where people boast about it or cry about it or talk about it. It's joked about. It's on almost every television program. There's always something there. I want to say this, it never, never, ever, ever satisfies and never will. It cannot. It's a system that is broken that will leak all the water out of it. But to seek to justify herself, she says this to Jesus. Our fathers, I thought you were a prophet, Lord. Well, let me tell you, we haven't done so badly around here, prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you claim, you Jews claim, that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is going to say something to her that she will never, ever have heard before, that will explain exactly who he is and what's he about. Our fathers. If your translation says ancestors, really the word is fathers, and there's a point to it. Because Jesus replied to her. I mean, she's saying our fathers, Jacob and Joseph, the great men who had this well here. The history that we have, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. Again, if I'd been Jesus, I'd have explained to her why I wasn't really saying that. But he doesn't. He just goes straight in and says, woman, Jesus says, believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It's not about your fathers. It's about the Father, the real Father, who longs that you will be in relationship with him, who wants you to be his son, his daughter, longs to incorporate you in his family. And he says, actually, worshiping him, coming to him, falling down before him, believing him, trusting him, relying 100% on him, is not a matter of place nor event nor anything else like that. But Jesus says this, a time is coming and now is when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they're the kind of worshippers that the Father is seeking. God is spirit and his worshippers must worship him in the spirit and in truth. And in case you haven't got the verse, the meaning of that verse, I've highlighted two words for you, you might just have noticed. Because Jesus says over and over again, worship, 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 worship. Lord, we trust you, we believe you, we worship you. We fall down before your feet. And he's saying to this woman, that's exactly where you need to be. Because the Father, the Father, longs to incorporate you into his family. It's Galatians 3 that says, you are all sons of God through faith in him. Whether you are Jew or Greek, here he might have said Jew or Samaritan. Whether you are female or male, whether you are low caste, slave, or whether you're a free person and you're up in the upper echelons of society, the only way for satisfaction is to come to Jesus, whoever you might be. Your philosophy is hollow, it's flawed. We have a world that's full of all kinds of ways of living, of philosophies and religions, all tumbled into one. I want to tell you there's nothing and no one other than Jesus who will meet your need this very day. In fact, that's where he's going as we come towards the end of what we're going to say today. Jesus says to the woman, as the woman speaks to him, she says, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. It's just waiting. We're just waiting for Jesus to come. That's all we're waiting for. For this Messiah, not Jesus, for this Messiah, for this Christ to come. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. I know what I'm talking about, Jesus. I know what I'm talking about. And Jesus says, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Actually, he just says two words. In the Greek language, it's ego eimi. I am. I am. I am. I am the I am. The I am of Exodus chapter 3. The I am who's powerfully able to send Moses in front of Pharaoh and watch as the court and empire crumbles before him. I am. It's not about believing an event or a philosophy or even believing some scattered scriptures from anywhere. It's about a person. Believe him. He's the one who we present. I am. I love that word, I am. Jesus talks to the Pharisees and says he's the I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He is not just absolutely and completely powerfully able, but he's eternally present. He's the I am. He's always there. That's water to satisfy, isn't it? Beyond everything. As the woman's talking to Jesus, the disciples who've been on a shopping trip, I don't know what men were doing going shopping, but there we are. They were going out to buy some bread. Oh, some of you men do go shopping. I beg your pardon. And when they come back, Jesus is talking to this woman. And as he's busy talking to the woman, she seems to disappear and melt in the distance. And they come to Jesus and they see he's totally refreshed. And they say to him, have you had something to eat? We brought some bread back, effectively, words to those effect. Jesus says, you disciples need to learn a lesson too. And we disciples need to learn a lesson. The man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Jesus says to them, let me tell you about what my bread, what my food truly is. This is what he says. My food, says Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He's not only come as the water of life, he comes as the bread of life to feed our hungry souls. And as we feed on him, we do whatever he calls us to do. We do the will of the Father. See, the great thing about meeting with Jesus is you don't just meet with him and that's the end of it all. You've had your conversation with Jesus all over. Let's get back to how we used to live. It's a totally, completely transformed, changed life. He calls us to do his will. So we come to him every day and we say, Lord, what's your will? Well, today you need to go through Samaria and I've got a woman for you to meet there. Jesus said, that's my food, doing the will of the Father. The woman goes back and sees all the men. I love this. I don't really love this, whether it makes any sense to you, but I love it anyway. That woman had had five husbands before. The man she was now living with was the sixth. You know, in the Bible, number seven's important. The seventh man was the man about who she said, come see a man. Come see a man. I'm calling us this morning as church to come see that man again. A man who told me all things that ever I did. Isn't this the Christ? Come see a man. Come see a man. And it looks to me as if she brought half the men, if not all of the men of the town of Shechem back to meet with Jesus. And they got to meet with Jesus. And this is what Jesus, Pete, I didn't speak to you today, did I? Normally I give you a little message, don't I? I say, what are you going to talk about? Or you send me, what are you talking about? But we didn't communicate this time. I don't know why, but the Lord obviously told us not to. So the Samaritans come back. They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed with them for 2 days. Oh, I'm longing for that. I'm longing for that, aren't you? When the people in my street come to me and say, let's have a 2-day vacation together so we can talk about Jesus. Let's talk more about Jesus. Folks, we live in a world that needs him. They don't know they need him. They are hungry, but they don't know they need him. They're thirsty and dissatisfied. But we alone have the Savior. And because of his words, many more became believers. I'm puzzled about that. I don't know if anybody here's got any theories about what happened to those believers. I just wonder whether Acts chapter 8, when Philip went to Samaria, he picked up on the coattails of what Jesus had already done. But there were many believers there in Samaria, because it says that. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you've said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. That's why I was so thrilled when I heard you singing, he's the Savior of the world. I thought, Lord, you've given me the right message. Well, of course he did. You've given me the message this morning and it just encouraged my heart. He's the Savior of the world. I wonder what the woman understood by that idea. He was the Savior of the world. What did they mean by that? It's a wonderful word, isn't it? Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But the idea of saving is the idea mainly of keeping and preserving in order that those people might get benefit. It has the idea of benefiting people as well. Sometimes of healing people, bringing them back to a state of wholeness. Can you see it now? I'm not just saved so that my sins will be forgiven. I am saved so that my sins are forgiven, because the thing that damns me more than anything else is my disobedience, my willfulness, my standing against God. So I need that to be dealt with. But he doesn't just save me from, he saves me to. And I love this bit. In the Old Testament, the word that's used for save there has its roots in a word meaning a roomy place. Isn't that what he does? He takes us out of the little shell, a cell in which we are bound. And he takes us and puts us in a wide and a pleasant place. For he not only saves us from our sins and from our disobedience, but he saves us to everything that he wants to be and everything that he wants to give us. And whether you're listening in the church this morning in the building, or whether you're listening at home, I want to tell you, we have a Savior who longs to bring you out of the place where you are at the moment, and trusting him and holding on to him and believing him and relying 100% on him. He wants to bring you into a large place. A place that's a massive place of blessing. Will you come to him this morning? If you know him, will you come back to him? And just say, Lord, take me today. Take me to someone. In order that you might be seen in a world that rejects you as the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Lord, oh, your word is so powerful. Every phrase, every sentence, every word just fills our hearts. And we thank you for the wonderful eternity of the water of life. And Lord, every time we drink water, we're reminded that he truly is our spiritual refreshment. And we ask you this morning, Lord, will you fill us again with your Spirit? So he bubbles up within us and pours out in the dry and thirsty desert that our world is. And Lord, for those people who don't know Jesus, have never really engaged with him, have never met him, Lord, I pray at this moment, will you bring them to yourself? Will you save them? Thank you for being the Savior of the world. We bow before you and worship you. Amen.